Luke chapter 19, we're going to be talking about Jesus in the temple this evening. Remember, we're in the last week of the life of Jesus. He has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what he did was, as we'll see a little later in Mark, he went into the temple that evening and then he went back to Bethany for Saturday and Saturday night, and then Sunday morning he had his triumphal entry, and now he's going into the temple again. And we call that the cleansing of the temple. And the cleansing of the temple actually happened twice in the career of Jesus. It was prophesied by Malachi in Malachi chapter 3. If you look back at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we find that Malachi 3:1 states the fact where it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So that passage says that he will enter the temple. And verse 2 states the response of his entry. Verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" And the religious leaders of Jerusalem will not endure the day of his coming. They are incensed. They want to kill him. It says, "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." And of course, the religious leaders do not like that. So that's the prophecy of his coming into the temple. And again, he purges the temple twice in the course of his ministry. And what purging the temple means is he is going to stop the abuse of what the temple was designed for. And it was being abused, and we'll see how in a moment. But first, look over at John chapter 2. And we noted this fact when we studied John. In John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple at the very beginning of his ministry. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." So at the very beginning of his ministry, that was the first Passover of his ministry, he cleansed the temple there. And now we find him at the end of his ministry cleansing the temple. Now Luke's account, as we go back to Luke 19, is the shortest account of the cleansing of the temple. When I study Luke, I try to keep it to Luke. Now sometimes we have to go somewhere else to fill in something. Like we have to go to Mark tonight to see where he went back to Bethany. But normally, what I'm trying to do when I teach the Gospels is teach them from the perspective of the author who wrote them. Because remember, the Gospels all have a little different way of looking at things. They have a little different purpose. So while we're in Luke, we'll study Luke. And maybe someday, when we've studied all the Gospels, we'll do a harmony of the Gospels. And we'll do the synoptic Gospels and study all of them. Because there's much more said about this in Matthew and Mark than there is in Luke. But I want to keep to what Luke says because we're studying his book right now. So we'll look at Luke. And again, it's the shortest account of this cleansing of the temple at the end of the career of Jesus. Now here's the temple, and we've looked at this picture before. There were two words for temple that were used in the Greek New Testament. First one is ieron. Iron is not used metaphorically. It's always used of the temple itself. And the iron is the entire temple. That's the whole temple structure. It includes the outside. This is the court of the Gentiles out here and the porticos. Remember, the porticos were like what we would call breezeways. They were just roofs with poles or pillars that held them up. There is the Antonia Fortress over here on the side. That's where the Roman guard was stationed, the ones that saved Paul when he was about to get torn to pieces in the temple, when they accused him of bringing Gentiles in the temple, remember? And then this little section here is the inner temple, and we have a blown-up view of that inner temple, and it's divided into parts. Now, as you go through the temple, each part becomes more and more exclusive, and fewer people can go into it. Now, the court of the Gentiles, anyone can come in. Once you get to the inner temple, only Jews could go in the inner temple. On the pain of death, the Gentile could not enter that inner temple. And here we have the court of the women, where the women could go, and then the court of the men of Israel, and that's separated, and then the court of the priests. So you have the women could go in the outer part of the inner temple, if you want to call it that, and then only the men, and then only the priests. And then in the sanctuary, and in here, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. And he could only go there once a year. He went on the Day of Atonement. And that's the one you'll remember where they tied a rope around his foot in case he did something wrong and was struck dead. They could pull him out without actually going in because no one else was allowed inside that Holy of Holies. That's called the Naos, and that's the inner temple. That's the second word that's used. It's the used of the Holy of Holies that is never entered except by the high priest once a year. It's used literally of that, but this word is also used metaphorically. It's used metaphorically of the body of Christ, and we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, it's applied to us, that same word where it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And that's that word naos, the Holy of Holies, the inner temple, the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. And it's used of believers in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, where it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, in this case, in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, the word you is plural. He's talking about the church at Corinth. So the church itself is called a temple. A believer is called a temple. So that word is used metaphorically throughout the Bible. The word we have back in our Luke 19 passage is the word iron, of course, and that makes sense because it's the literal temple that Jesus is going into. And when he goes in, what takes place will take place in the court of the Gentiles. That's the big part. That's where everybody could go. And what happened was, at the court of the Gentiles, Jesus found that there were people conducting business there. There were traders. Not traitors, traders. And we found that in the beginning of his ministry, he cleared them out of the temple. And now here we are approximately 3 years later, and they're back. So apparently they didn't learn the lesson that he had taught them in the beginning of his ministry. So they were back, and they had two things mainly that they did. First, some of them traded money. And the reason they traded money, and we have that in our context, and he says he's drive out all those who were selling. What they did when they were trading money was all of the taxes, the temple taxes and so forth, everything the Jews paid, they only accepted Tyrian coinage at the temple. And that's a Tyrian coin, it's a shekel. Tyrian coinage consisted of a shekel and a half shekel. And that's all they accepted there. So if somebody came from out of town and he had a different kind of currency, they would trade it for Tyrian coinage so that that person could pay his temple dues. Nothing wrong with that. It's kind of ironic, though. If you notice on the left-hand side, the obverse, you know what the obverse of a coin is? That's the head. And the reverse is the tail. So heads and tails. The obverse of this coin has a picture of the god Baal on it. It's kind of ironic that that's the only coinage they would accept at the temple in Jerusalem. Anyway, but it was good money. It had a good silver content. And these guys outside who were trading it would recognize counterfeit money. So that was another of their functions, was to make sure that the people that were trading money only got good money that wasn't counterfeit. Now, the context seems to indicate that they weren't doing a very good job, because he calls them a bunch of robbers. He says in verse 46, you have made it a robber's den. So apparently they weren't being fair in their trades. This reminds me of a story, like everything else does. When I was in Europe, I got into France in the middle of the night. I took a train, and I got into France in the middle of the night, and all I had were Luxembourg francs from the Grand Duchy of Luxembourg. And they had money-changing stores. But it's a little storefront. You could go in and change your currency. You know, they had their countries over there are like counties in our land. You know, they're so small that they had places you could change your money. That was before they went to the euro, of course. They were still using Tyrian coinage back when I was in Europe. That was a joke. It wasn't quite that long ago. Anyway, the money-changing places were all closed, so I thought, well, I'll be real smart, and I'll just go into a coffee shop or a restaurant, an all-night restaurant in the train station, and I'll buy a cup of coffee, and the guy will trade me the francs. Well, I went in there, and I bought a cup of coffee, and I gave him a pile of Luxembourg francs, and he gave me the change in French francs. And when I went to the place that trades money, I found out I really paid a lot for that cup of coffee. I mean, I paid a ton for that cup of coffee. And apparently that's what these guys were doing, because Jesus said, you've turned my temple into a robber's den. Some were selling sacrificial animals. A lot of people came from far away to visit the temple, and when they came from far away, they didn't want to bring their animals with them for the sacrifice, so they would buy a sacrificial animal at the temple. There would be bulls, there would be sheep, there would be pigeons, just anything that was sacrificial. You know, on the sacrificial system under Mosaic law, you sacrificed what you could afford from a nice pure lamb, right on down to a pigeon if you were a poor person and you could only afford a pigeon. And those were all acceptable. God honors and takes care of the poor. He doesn't say you have to be a rich person to come and worship at the temple. So here we have all of these animals. We have people trading money. And this would be in the court of the Gentiles, because they wouldn't allow it in the inner temple. So the court of the Gentiles, I kind of have to think, was kind of a pandemonium type place. Because you got all these animals hollering, you got people hollering, trading, doing their business there. Well, what was the purpose of the temple? Was it to do all this stuff? And those businesses, money trading and selling of sacrificial animals, they were necessary to keep the temple running. If a person didn't have a sacrificial animal, he had to buy one. And if he didn't have Tyrian coinage, he'd have to get some. So the things they were doing in and of themselves, unless they were cheating, weren't bad things. But Jesus' point is, don't do them in the temple. That's not what the temple is for. And he points out the difference between their dishonesty and the purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple is a house of prayer. Verse 46 says, he was saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. Now stop and think, if you were a Gentile and you came to the temple to pray, to meditate, the only place you could go would be the court of the Gentiles. And like I said, it had to be a nut house. It had to be pandemonium. How could you possibly concentrate there? How could you get any peace and quiet? And Jesus is saying, this is a house of prayer, and you guys have turned it into a marketplace. So that's what he is objecting to. That's why he got so mad. Because even Gentiles were allowed to come in to pray. So then Jesus begins his teaching in the temple. Now these verses in 47 and 48, where it says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he said. So these verses are going to set the setting through chapter 22 and verse 6. In fact, things are going to get so bad that he's going to have to alter his practices of teaching at the temple. He's have to modify his practices. Look at Luke 21. Over a chapter, and we'll see how things get bad. In verse 37 and 38, it says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So he had to hide out during the night because things were getting so bad. Now, why did he do that? Well, God the Father had a schedule. That schedule had to be kept. And a nighttime murder or execution was not in the schedule. So Jesus left during the night. He wouldn't hang around the temple. You know, they could have assassinated him much easier at night. So he went up to Olivet to spend the nights. Now this verse also tells us what's going on with the religious leaders of the day. It says they were trying to destroy him. This is going to culminate in Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. So they're still trying to kill him, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So they cut a deal with Judas, and that culminates their plans to kill him. They hire a hitman, basically. They hire somebody to betray Jesus, and on Saturday, the day after his crucifixion, another deal gets made. Look over at Matthew 27. In verse 62, it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard.'" So he's giving them a Roman guard to go seal the tomb. "Make it as secure as you know how." So Pilate offers up a Roman guard. And here's another one of those ironic things. They want to post a guard to prevent his resurrection. And actually, the guard that they post there is one of the most important proofs of the resurrection, because it completely debunks the swoon theory, which is ridiculous in and of itself, where Jesus just swooned on the cross and then he woke up 3 days later. He got out of these grave clothes that were covered in sticky spices and walked over and rolled away a rock. It took 20 men to move into place. Got through a Roman guard who's, you know, they were all asleep, of course. The penalty for sleeping on guard duty in the Roman guard was they took all your clothes off and made you stand naked in front of the troops. And they put your clothes and all your equipment at your feet and poured kerosene on them and burned you. So they didn't have too many people sleeping on duty in the Roman army. I mean, just one would probably stick in your memory if you were one of the troops watching what happened. But he supposedly got through all these guys. So they tried to prevent the story of a resurrection by placing a Roman guard, and the Roman guard actually enhances the story of the resurrection, because when the tomb was empty, it proves that Jesus got past a Roman guard and they didn't even know about it. Just an interesting little sidelight. The final deal gets cut on Sunday after the resurrection. And that one's in Matthew 28, in verse 11 through 15, where it says, "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" So they paid him off. And obviously they told him, "We won't, you know, burn you with your clothes if you do this." So they paid off the Roman guard to say they fell asleep on guard duty, which is, it's ridiculous. Roman guards did not fall asleep on guard duty. But that was the last deal. So they have three deals that they made. First one with Judas, and that was the religious leaders of Israel. The second one, the religious leaders of Israel making a deal with the Romans. And thirdly, making a deal with the Roman guard that was supposed to be guarding his tomb. We're back now in Luke chapter 19. Verse 47 and 48, these verses set the mood of the crowd, and it's very important. And the crowd, as we noted before, this same crowd, here we have this crowd hanging on every word that Jesus teaches. They're following around. They're praising him all over the place. They're going to be screaming for his execution here very shortly, because they don't understand why he's there. They think he's come to set up the kingdom. And that's why they're so excited. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom now. The Messiah is here. He's going to break the domination of the Roman Empire and set us free politically. And when he doesn't do that, they turn on him. That's how crowds are. They're kind of fickle. At this time, they're still very enthusiastic about Jesus. So they picture the whole nation Israel, except for the leaders in verse 47 who were trying to destroy him. Everybody else was hanging on his every word. Verse 48, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Now the transition to chapter 20 goes this way. Jesus' actions here now are a major interference with Jewish religious life, aren't they? I mean, people are coming from all over to hear him, and not the chief priests, the scribes, and the other important people talking about the elders. Those are the three groups that constituted the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of nation Israel. And here was this peasant from Galilee, and everybody was following him around to see what he said. So he was causing a major stir, a major interruption in the religious practices of nation Israel. Now, only somebody that had great authority could do that. So the scribes and elders, they get this idea. They're going to ask him a question. The only reason he got away with doing what he was doing was that he was so popular with the people. And the religious leaders knew this. They knew if they just took him out, that the people would be mad at them. So what could they do? That leads directly into the question of Luke chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. And that's the religious attack in the temple in verse 1 through 8. Let's read the 8 verses here of this paragraph. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Really a brilliant answer to their question. Now Luke 20, verse 1 through 8 is a historical narration. Luke the historian. Verse 9 through 18, Jesus will tell a parable that will illustrate that. And we'll look at that parable next week. This is the third entry into the temple by Jesus on the last week of his life. It's not the one in John. It's the third entrance on the last week of his life. First, on Sunday evening after the triumphal entry, he went into the temple for a short time and returned to Bethany. And that's in Mark 11. And again, we have to go to Mark to fill in this blank space that Luke leaves in the narrative. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, and if you see above that, it's talking about the triumphal entry. Verse 8, "And many spread their coats in the road, and the others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now in verse 11 it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he just went into the temple, he looked around to see how things were, and then he went back to Bethany to spend the day with Simon the leper, remember, on Saturday. That was on Sunday, I'm sorry, after the triumphal entry. And then he returned on Monday morning, and that's when we had the cleansing of the temple that we just read about. And now, presumably, on Tuesday, Jesus enters the temple to teach. And now he's going to be teaching in the temple. And he immediately meets with a confrontation. In chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, it says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Just by way of a note, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were the three groups that constituted the Jewish Sanhedrin. And that would be the high court, the ruling body of nation Israel. And another thing to remember is they did not ask a sincere question. The question that they asked was specifically designed to trap Jesus. It wasn't a question of, I really want to know, where did you get the authority to do this? The question was specifically designed to trap Jesus. Because if he offered no credentials, if he says, well, I didn't get the authority anywhere, well, then he'd be discredited in front of the people, and the leaders could take action then. Because what was holding them back? The people were so enthralled with Jesus that they were afraid to do anything to him for fear that the people would stone them. Now, if he claimed to be acting under the authority of God, then they would charge him with blasphemy and they could stone him. So they thought they were being really cute here. They thought, we'll ask him a trick question that's completely designed to trap him into saying something so that we can take action against him. And what was their goal? Well, they wanted to destroy him. We just read that. So their goal was to destroy him, and this question was designed to give them a way to do that. So how does he answer? Well, in verse 3 through 7, he asks them a counter question. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? First, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is Jesus trying to evade their question by changing the subject? Because they ask him, where does his authority come from? And he says, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the baptism of John was from heaven or men? Do you think he's trying to change the subject here just to get away from their question? That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's asking them a question, and if they give him the right answer, that will be the answer to the question that they asked him. Where did he get his authority? Because if they say the baptism of John was from heaven, then even they figured this out. Well, he's just going to say, why don't you believe what John said? What did John say? John said that Jesus was Lord. Look at John 1:23. Verse 23 says, and this is John the Baptist talking, and that's who they're talking about over in Luke. Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So he says, "I'm here to announce the Lord." And who did he announce to be the Lord? Jesus. He proclaimed that Jesus was infinitely superior. In verse 27, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to tie." And he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So if we go back to Luke now, and if these religious leaders from the Sanhedrin answered Jesus' question by saying that John the Baptist was from heaven, his baptism was from heaven, then what do they have to admit? That Jesus is the Messiah, what he's been telling people. And they don't want to do that. So why don't they say, well, the baptism of John was just from man, it was human? Then they'd have the crowd on their back, because the crowd thought John was a prophet. So you see how clever this answer that Jesus gave them was? He says, "You tell me, it's John the Baptist. Was he legitimate? Was he a prophet? Or was he a fake from man?" And if they say he was a prophet, they have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah, because John said he was. If they say he was from man, the crowd will tear him to pieces, because the crowd was convinced that John was a prophet. Perfect answer to their question. Of course it was a perfect answer. Jesus is God. He knows how to answer trick questions. So in verse 8 of chapter 20, "Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So he says, "You tell me." And when they say no, he says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you." So these leaders, they weren't trying to find out anything. They were just trying to trap him. And that refusal to be honest, they weren't being honest at all. They were just trying to trap Jesus so they could destroy him. He meets that with refusal to give them information. Interesting to note here, they didn't recognize truth. God didn't argue with them. He just said, "Okay, answer me this then." So if we don't recognize truth, God will not argue with us. I had a friend one time, this is years and years and years and years ago, and he said, "Oh, I don't believe in God or the devil." And I asked him why. And this was before I was even a believer. He says, "Well, because I asked God. I said, 'God, if you're real, you know, manifest your presence here.' And he didn't do it. So I asked the devil, 'If you're real, manifest your presence.' And he didn't do it either, so I don't believe in him." Well, God isn't going to argue with you. He's not going to do parlor tricks for your amusement. That's not the way God operates. And the Satan side, well, Satan would like nothing better than for you to believe he doesn't exist. I mean, that's great for him. But alas, I wasn't a believer. I couldn't set this guy straight at the times. I became a believer not too long after that. Now, next time, we'll look at the parable that Jesus uses to explain what's just happened. And that will be the parable of the vine growers, and we'll get to that next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the history you've given us in the book of Luke and the parables that you've given us to teach us your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.